The bulk of the book of Revelation is summed up in the seventh seal. In the seventh seal, we have the seven trumpets. In the seventh trumpet, we will have the seven bowls of wrath. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the seven bowls of wrath will be emptied out. So let us keep that in mind as we deal with this. Now, last week, we discussed the first four trumpets. The first four trumpets dealt with national calamities, natural calamities. Land disaster was trumpet number one. Trumpet number two was maritime disaster. Trumpet number three was land water disaster. And trumpet number four was cosmic disasters. So these were in chapter 8, and the ones that we discussed last week. And as we got down to the end of the chapter in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, "And I saw and I heard an eagle flying in the mid heaven, saying with a great voice, Woe, 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 for them that dwell on the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to sound." And the question came up at the end of class, saying that the translation that he had the word angel. So here's a little side lesson. I told you there'd probably be some side lessons in this class, and here's one for us. Because this book is difficult enough to understand without all the different translations that you get in the book. Translations that you and I have grown up with, translations that we've transferred to, and so forth and so on. I went and I did a brief study, and I want to reveal this to you because it will kind of feed into what we're going to talk about today. The word here in the Greek in most of the manuscripts is aetos, A-E-T-O-S, which is either an eagle or a vulture. The word for angel is angelos in the Greek, which is the word for angel. As I researched verse 13, I found out that most scholars will use the word aetos, A-E-T-O-S, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, to go with vulture or eagle, and mainly it's an eagle. Strong in his concordance will use the word angelos in this verse to mean angel. Barnes, in his notes on the book of Revelation, will use the word angelos also meaning angel. Zur, who writes a very brief commentary, will also follow the King James and use the word angelos. The problem with this translation is that it comes from, and I do not know why the King James transferred over into the papyrus transcripts, but it's a fragmentary transcript. In other words, you've got little bits of pieces of the transcript that they found. You'll see things that when you read in your commentaries or read in some of the readings that you use, you'll see something like a P1, P47, P34, something like that. That's a fragment of the papyrus transcript that was found. Because it's fragmented, people will add in the words that they think that should be in there. And there's where the problem lies. Now, most of your theologians and Greek scholars will use the word aetos, Art and Gingrich, just for a few, Art and Gingrich, Thayer, Linsky, Vine, Clark. Now, Adam Clark uses the King James translation, but he will make a note in his commentary that it should be the word aetos. Pulpit commentary does the same thing. G. Campbell Morgan also uses the word aetos, and so does Barclay. So most of them use the Vulgate, the Syriac, the Coptic, or some other well-known translation to translate the Greek here in the book of Revelation. Now, in saying that, I want to point out that, in case you guys didn't know, I grew up in the South. Okay? I grew up what it was called the Bible Belt. I grew up with the King James. I know the arguments that the King James produced. I know the ETH arguments, the thee and the thou arguments, and things like that. And I'm also old enough to remember the great outcry when another translation came in. Okay? I know these things. And I know that even some members would not talk to any other member because they used the outlaw translation. This is what I want you to understand. Translations are of men. Okay? Whatever translation you use and you're comfortable with, that's good. But I want you to understand that translations are of men. As one who stands before you several times, or some of the times, not several, some of the times, I try to read every translation I can that I think is being used in the audience. So that if I see something that is a conflict with the Greek manuscripts, I can put it out, or I can point it out, and we can study it, and we can get a clearer picture of what's being taught. But translations are of men. And you and I need to understand that. And even some of the worst, not so good translations will bring out clearer in the original language than some of the better translations. Give you an example. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And there, when the prophets of Baal were dancing around and shouting and trying to get Baal to light the fires of the altar, Elijah starts throwing questions at him. Maybe he's asleep, maybe this, that, and the other. But this one translation, which is not very good, in my opinion, brings out in the Hebrew clearer the greatest insult that you could put out in towards a God that none of the other translations put out. So all translations have some use, some better than others. In the King James, for instance, in Acts 7, verse 45, and in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, the name Jesus is used when Joshua is clearly implied. Okay? In Acts 20 and 28, the King James and the 1901 will use the word feed my sheep when the word tend or shepherd should be used. So they have problems. All translations do have problems. And you and I need to understand that. It only takes a different name, or it takes a twist on the verb, and it paints a different doctrine. And men build upon that doctrine. So whatever translation that you're comfortable with, whatever translation you feel that is good for you, that you can read and understand, use it, okay? But just remember, translations are of men. Now, one more point, and then we'll get into the text. Hugh Boughton, who was the distinguished scholar in the manuscripts, back when the King James was put out, they brought the King James to him, and they asked him to look at it and see what he thought of it. After he reviewed it, he said that he would rather be torn apart by horses than have this in any church. That's how he felt about it. The same way that people felt about the modern translations when it came out. So you see, even throughout the ages, when a different translation hits, there is an uproar. And sooner or later, it goes away. So whatever translation you want to use, use it. Now, let's get into our text, and let me show you something. Ed Green, read verse 1 of chapter 9, please, sir. Okay, so the fifth angel sounded, and John saw a star falling. Walter, read verse 1 of chapter 9.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him.
Okay, two verses. Stan, read one.
The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss.
Okay, now we've had three readings. As you looked at the one that you read, what was the picture you saw in that verse? What did John see?
He saw a pure thing.
No, what did he see when he sounded?
He saw a star fall to the earth.
He saw a star fall.
From heaven
to the earth. But he saw a star fall. Now look at the way that the verb tenses are in the different translations. Walter, what did you say?
He saw a star from heaven.
A star that had fallen. So he didn't see the star actually fall. He saw a star that had fallen. And yours, Stan, says the same thing. Now, the reason why I pointed this out, and once again, I'm not trying to judge any translation. Let me say it like that. But I want you to notice that a twist on the verb tense paints a different picture. And that's all I want you to see. Literally in the Greek, he saw a star that had fallen, which had already fell. So the star had already fell. Whereas the translation, the verb tense there, he saw it fall. And there's the difference. Just a little tweak in a verb tense can make a difference in the picture that's being brought out. Now, like I said, this book is difficult enough. But we can get through it, and we can make it simple if we put our minds to it and see the picture that's actually painted. My job as a teacher, which I try to do, is try to make it as clear as I can to you guys so we can understand the book a little better. But sometimes it takes a little bit of research on certain passages of Scripture to get the right verb tenses to see exactly what was being taught. And that's all I wanted to see. And that's why I brought up what we saw in 13 to clear that up, number one. But also to point out, just in a very clear example, how a verb tense can cause a passage of Scripture to reflect something else. And throughout the years, we have seen where doctrines have been taught just from a simple twist of the verbs. Okay? But whatever translation, let me be clear, whatever translations that you guys use, that you feel comfortable with, that you enjoy reading, use it. Just realize that all translations are of men. Okay? Any questions? All right, let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. We'll get on point 1 of our study guide. All right. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven falling unto the earth. And there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given unto them as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was said unto them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, only such men that have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And it was given them that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men seek death, and shall no wise find it. And they shall desire to die, and death flees from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared for war. And upon their heads were crowns like unto gold. And their faces were as like men's faces. And they had hair as the hair of a woman. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to war. And they have tails like unto scorpions and stings, and their tails is their power to hurt men 5 months. And they have over them as a king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. And we'll stop there and we'll look at this section of scripture. Point one on the study guide, the fifth trumpet. Now, as we pointed out, the first four trumpets, we saw land disasters, maritime, land, water, and cosmic disasters. Now, the fifth is the trumpet represents eternal decay due to false doctrine. Fifth trumpet represents eternal decay due to false doctrine. If you notice, the star in verse 1 is personalized. The star had fallen and was given unto him the key to the abyss. Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus will mention that he saw Satan fall from heaven. In verse 11 of Revelation 9, you notice the names that he has given are the names for a destroyer, well described Satan. So the key to the abyss was given unto him shows that he has limited power. Whatever power he has was given unto him. He opens up the pit, and out of the pit comes locusts, and power is given unto them. So they too have limited power. They are described as locusts. Now, in the eastern part of the world, locust is a sign of devastation. If there's anything that the eastern world fears the most, it's a plague of locusts. One of the plagues of Egypt was the plague of locusts. And when you study the book of Joel, you'll see the locust plague. They are to hurt, notice, only the oppressor. They are not to hurt the ones who have the seal of God upon their forehead. They are not to kill, but they're to torment for 5 months. And 5 months, from what I understand, 5 months is about the cycle of a locust plague. The effect that they have on mankind is that men will want to die, but they cannot. Death has fled from them. In verses 7 and 10, we have their description. They are described as horses prepared for battle. They are armed. They have crowns of gold upon their head. And once again, this crown is the word Stephanos, which is the crown given to the victors. So they're like horses, military. They are like, they have crowns of gold. They are victorious. They have human-like faces, which shows intelligence. They have woman-like hair, which describes glory. They have teeth of a lion, which would be power. The sounds of the wings is great and sound like a great number, an innumerable host. And they have tails like scorpions, which would, of course, tormenting power. This is the description between verses 7 and 10 of these creatures that come out of the abyss. And then, of course, verse 11 we've already discussed or said. Verse 11, their king is Satan. Their king is Satan. So the fifth trumpet represents eternal decay due to false doctrine. Now, when he opens up the abyss, smoke comes out and it darkens the world. That's what false doctrine does. It darkens man's eyes so they cannot see. So here's the picture. A star has fallen, which is Satan. He is given the key to the pit, limited authority. He loosed smoke from the abyss, false doctrine that holds men into darkness. Passages like 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, passages like that. Passages like that will help understand this idea. The locusts come out of the smoke. Simply means that men swallow the lies of the false doctrine, hurting and weakening those who do not have the seal of the forehead of God. Basically, Rome fell for the devil's lies, and that was part of the cause of the fall of Rome. Moral decay, internal strife. It is said that around the year 146 BC, that Rome's moral decline began. So here we have here, God has shown two instruments of his use to judge or to weaken his enemies of the people. Natural calamities and internal decay. Those are two so far. The sixth trumpet will announce his third. All right, let's pick up in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loose that had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year that they should kill the third part of men. And the number of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates as a fire of hyacinth. And of brimstone, and heads of the horses that are as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. And these three plagues were the third part of, was the third part of men killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceed out of the mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for they have tails like unto serpents, and they have heads, and with them they hurt. And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. So the sixth trumpet is now sound. Point two in your study guide, verses 13 through 21, the sixth trumpet represents external enemies through military invasions. External enemies through military invasions. Moral and spiritual blindness will tear a nation down. Wars will exhaust her completely. It is said by some that war made Rome, but Romans in general had no love for war. When Augustus in 29 BC closed the temple of Janus, signaling the return of peace after three civil wars, it is said that the populace rejoiced. They're just like anybody else, really. They did not want wars. The voice comes, you notice the voice in 13 comes from the golden altar. Remember, that is where the cry of the saints came up from. How long will you allow this to happen? So this reminds us that judgment is response of the cries of the saints who were under the throne. In verse 14, he cries out to the four angels, Loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. Remember chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. We had four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. But they were told not to let loose of these four winds until the seal of God had been placed upon the forehead of the children of God. Euphrates in the Bible oftentimes stands for military might. Often you'll see in the Bible the phrase the river, and that's always the river Euphrates. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 will help us understand this passage of Scripture. Babylon, Assyria, they came across the Euphrates into Palestine. So when you read Euphrates, it always means, or most of the times it will mean, military invasion. In verse 15, notice what he says. And the four angels were loose that had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year that they should kill the third part of the people. Here we see not only were the four angels loose, but these angels were prepared for this exact moment. That's the idea between the hour, the month, the day, and the year. These four angels were prepared for this exact moment, for this exact purpose. In verse 16, we see a huge army, 200 million soldiers. Nobody has ever seen an army this big. Nobody. When Xerxes left Persia to go fight Spartacus there at Thermopylae, Leonidas, the Spartans, 300 Spartans, about 5,000, 6,000 Greeks. He left Persia with about 1.5 million soldiers. By the time he got to Thermopylae, he had about 6 million. But nobody has ever seen an army of 200 million. All right. These in spite of all the material presented, notice too at the end of chapter 21, we're going through this pretty quick. There's not much really to say about it. Notice in verse 20 and following, after all this horror that has come upon these people, a third part of them in the vision are killed, men will still not repent. They still will not repent. They have become hardened and they have become bitter. And there are people like that. No matter what happens to them, they will not repent. So, six trumpets have sounded. We're still waiting for the seventh. But first we have chapters 10, 11, and 12. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, beginning with your first point. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are designed to comfort and assure the brethren. And we see this throughout the book of Revelation. You'll see some horrific, chaotic times, and then you'll see a chapter of assurance or comfort. This is to assure the brethren that God is in control, that they have no reason to fear. And as we've pointed out, suffering and judgment are not synonyms. The brethren will suffer with the ungodly. And we looked at the Ezekiel chapter 9, the vision of the six men of slaughter and the scribe with the inkhorn. The six men of slaughter were not to go in until the scribe went in and marked a mark upon the forehead of all the faithful men of God. The six men of slaughter went after them. They killed only those who did not have the mark of the forehead on them, mark of God of forehead on them. But in the vision, nobody dies. None of the godly die. But in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, we see that the righteous did die with the ungodly. But the point of the vision in Ezekiel is the same thing that we see here. Suffering and punishment are not synonyms. Before chapter 13 comes, the brethren need to be assured. Chapter 13 will show, will have some more scary stuff in it. In verse 1, he says, "And I saw a strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. And he cried out with a great voice as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swear by him that live forever and ever, who created the heaven and things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants by the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go take the book which is in the open in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and saying unto him, excuse me, that he should give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in your mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but when I had eaten, my belly was made bitter. And they said unto me, You must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So here we have in verse 10, or chapter 10, the strong angel with the little book. When he cries out in verse 3, the seven thunders utter, and remember, thunders in the Bible are often associated with judgment. The number 7 in a prophetic speech often means perfected. They have uttered, they cried out, John is about to write, and he says, Do not write. Do not write what the seven thunders said. What did the seventh thunder say? Nobody knows. Some try to assume that they know, but nobody knows. We can speculate that seeing how thunders are always associated with judgment, it may be that God is letting the people know there are no more warnings. That the six trumpets have warned them enough. Remember, the purpose of trumpets in the Bible were to assemble the people and also to warn them of invading armies. So there is a possibility, according with the context of the text so far, that these seven thunders have cried out and John is told not to write them because God says enough is enough. The cup of iniquity is full. There are no more warnings. In verse 5, he sees an angel standing on the earth and the sea, and his hand is up in the air. Some of you old-timers out there can remember back when there used to be baptisms. The preacher would always have his hand up in the air. Any of you remember that? Some of you do? Some? The rest of you are too young, or you won't admit you're old. One of the two. Okay. The idea of the hand up in earth, or reaching up towards heaven, is just simply showing a connection between heaven and earth. Okay? So there's the idea of the hand stretched out towards heaven. Now, delay no longer, verse 6, verse 7, the mystery. What is the mystery? It is the one that has been revealed to John that he has to write about. Remember, the book of Revelation deals with the things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. So what John, the mystery here is just simply the conflict between church and Rome. That there are terrors ahead for the church, but they are to be faithful. That judgment will come upon the ungodly. He's told to take the book in verse 8. In verse 9, he is told to eat the book. It will be sweet in his mouth and bitter to his belly. Passages like Psalms 19:10, Psalms 119, verse 103, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3 and 14. These passages talk about the sweetness of the gospel, or sweetness of the book that they're to eat. Here, the idea is just simply this. The message is sweet. God's people will overcome. But the message is also bitter because there are still some bad times coming. God's people are still going to be caught up in the midst and suffer. Okay? Any questions what we discussed so far? All right, we got 5 minutes. Let's somebody have their hand raised? Okay. Let's just quit here. Read 11 and 12 next week, and we'll discuss it next week. Keep your study guides. I only have a few left, so keep those, and we'll discuss 11 and 12 next week. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.